Good to be with all of you here this morning. If you would turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll have our lesson introduced there this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's always a blessing to be able to gather with those of like precious faith and open the book of life so that we might continue to enjoy that fellowship that we have with God. Learn more about Him and grow closer to Him. I've been encouraged by your participation in worship. I hope that the things that I have prepared for this morning will be an encouragement to you and be edifying to you. And I encourage you to follow the word of the Lord with me this morning as we seek instruction from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we'll be beginning this morning. And a lot of people today want to ignore sin, and you see it even more and more, sadly, even within churches of Christ. Less and less preaching is preaching that rebukes and exposes sin for what it is. Less and less preaching is distinctive, not just simply saying, don't do the bad, but do the good, but actually being distinctive about the particulars, the specific sins and applications and things that we should avoid in specific applications of wisdom, but you don't read about that in the New Testament. There was always distinctive applications, and there was always pointed references to sin and rebukes to sin and about those things which ultimately will lead us to eternal punishment. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with the Apostle Paul. He never was one to beat around the bush. He was never one to ignore sin, but he aggressively and pointedly addressed it and rebuked those who were involved in it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He didn't put a false front up. He didn't soften the corners of this. He said, those who are unrighteous, those practicing sin, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he was specific about it. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty specific. And there are a lot more sins to be added to that, and really a lot more specifics that fall within the realm of each of these in the list. But he mentioned those specifically, and he says, as such were some of you. But notice this, you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying, this is how you lived, but now there's something different. Your sins were cleansed. You were set apart to the service of the Lord, and therefore you stand before Him as one who is just. But all that goes down the drain if you revert to your old man of sin. You're a different person. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that was not supposed to be something that was done in vain. It was supposed to be to the change of your life. He's saying, don't do that anymore. And the reason he's having to bring this up is because Christians in Corinth are now participating in things that they should have turned away from completely. They've fallen back into pagan ways and pagan living. And one of the most pointed things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and big problem in Corinth was the sin of fornication. Corinth was a city of Gentiles, and it was a city that was dedicated in many parts to false gods. And some of those false gods were worshipped and served with the act of fornication. There were priestesses who were prostitutes in service and in religious observance before such false gods. And the Corinthian Christians needed to understand that that was not something which was godly. That's what you were before, but now you're different. And he addresses that sin of sexual immorality, and he says in verse 18 something important about it. It says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And there are a lot of different considerations of what he's meaning here, but I think it's pretty clear when we look at the context. It's not that no other sin affects the body. It's not that no other sin is an assault against the body's use. He's saying that sexual immorality, like no other sin, to such a degree that no other sin can claim, is an assault against the very purpose of the body. Look at verse 13. He talks about those things which are lawful for him, foods for the stomach and the stomachs for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Meaning the stomach was created to have food put into it. Food was created to put it into the stomach. And so the stomach needs food and food needs the stomach. But he says, don't be confused about that with sexual immorality. He says that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. That's what you'll hear with regard to folks today in this nation who are suggesting that we are just a higher form of animal and that our bodies are sexual tools and that's what they're for. So you see animals, they'll run around and they'll copulate with not just one partner, but several partners. And it's natural. And that's the truth. But our bodies aren't for that purpose. That may be what in part their bodies are for. And our bodies have that sexual function, but that's not what they're for. It says our bodies are for the Lord. That's why we have our body. It's for the Lord. And he says in verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So our bodies are going to be transformed into a glorious form. And we need to use them and view them in that way now, even in their unglorious and corruptible form. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And that's why he says, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Because the sexual act, as we see in Genesis, the second chapter, is supposed to be simply for the marriage relationship. The marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. We read that in Hebrews chapter 13. What occurs in that sexual act is the two, they become one flesh. And we can understand that logic. It says, when you commit sexual immorality, you become one flesh with that harlot. That person that you have no right to and has no right to you, you become one with them. Notice some of the implications of that when he looks to chapter 7 in the marriage relationship. In verse 4, with regard to the husband and wife, he says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. It says, when you're married, your body is not your possession. It belongs to your spouse. And because of that, they have authority over your body. And it's the same thing with you to your spouse's body. And so when you come into that one flesh relationship, you become one person. So you are not your own any longer. You are belonging to your spouse. That's what you do when you become sexually immoral with a harlot. What you have in your body, which is supposed to belong to the Lord because you're a Christian, you give to them. You give to the harlot. Now you belong to them. And in that way, like no other sin, to the greatest degree, it is an assault on your body and its intended purpose. You're supposed to be one with the Lord. You're supposed to be using your body in His service. Your body's supposed to belong to Him. But you make your body belong to a harlot. And you sin against your own body in that way. So he says in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And that is, of course, dwelling in us through the Word. You are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is especially needing to be emphasized to that greatest degree as we see in verse 18 with the sin of fornication. But it is true with any sin. It's not what your body's for. Your body's for the service of the Lord. I want to consider that this morning. There is that simple fact that you are bought at a price. And what that shows us is that at one point in time, we were slaves of sin and death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. And when we're a slave of someone, that means that we have been purchased by someone. We are sold under sin, as Paul says in Romans the 7th chapter, and we'll see that shortly. What that means is that we belong to sin. We belong to Satan, and we do his bidding as those who have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6 illustrates this. In verse 16, he says, Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Verse 20 says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. He says, the end of those things is death in verse 21. In verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. You are a slave to sin, and that means that you are a slave to death, sin and death. Now, you are in that position, and you are owned by sin. So what's the problem with that? Well, the Apostle Paul looks back to his state that he was under without Christ under the old law, and that's what Romans chapter 7 is about. You've died to the law, and he uses the marriage relationship to illustrate that. But we see how terrible that is in Romans the 7th chapter. In verse 13, he says of the law, has then what is good become death to me? So certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What does he mean here? You look back to the Genesis account with the first sin. When God said, you can eat of every tree except for that one tree. If you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Was that command, was that instruction, was that bad? Was that death to them? No, the death to them was when Satan tempted them, and instead they submitted to the flesh, they submitted to sin. And sin became exceedingly sinful because it took what was good in the commandment, and deceiving the people produced death in them. So what was supposed to produce what is good, leading the path of righteousness, produced what is death. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. It's meant to guide you spiritually. It is a spiritual law. But I'm carnal, sold under sin. I didn't submit to the law, and now I'm sold under sin. I belong to sin. I'm a slave of sin. Sin has purchased me by way of me submitting to it. And now I belong to sin. And sin is not a good, loving master. Satan is one who produces death in you through that temptation and that sin. Notice this in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And that can seem kind of confusing. But if we understand those words, doing and do, and what they actually mean, the Greek words, it really kind of brightens it for us. And when he says, what I am doing, I do not understand. That word doing there means accomplishing. What I am accomplishing, I do not understand. And practice is a good translation of the next word. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And that last do means produce. So what I am accomplishing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I produce. And consider a man under the old law, understands that it's for his good. It's to lead him into righteousness. I want to do what is good. I want to produce life within me. I want to be in fellowship with God. But when I choose not to practice what I know what is right to practice, not because there's something that's controlling me and I don't have any choice, but I just chosen. The spirit is willing, is what he's saying, but the flesh is weak. I don't know what I accomplish when I do that. I can't fully comprehend the sin and the result of that sin. It's spiritual death. You've been separated from God. Do you understand the depths of damage that causes a person? He says, if a person understood that when he sinned, he wouldn't sin. The reason we sin is we can't comprehend how damaging it is to us. He says, I chose to practice what I know is wrong to practice, and I don't even understand what that accomplished in me, what that produced. He follows this concept in verse 21. He says, I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So he's willing to do good. And that do is the same thing as in verse 15, which is accomplish. I have the will to accomplish what is good. I want spiritual life. I want fellowship with God. I want what is righteousness. I want what is life. I want what is good. I will that. I want it. But evil is present with me. And what is that evil? It's being sold under sin. Because you have sinned in one point of the law, you are guilty in all points of the law. And the only way that the law can make you righteous is if you keep it perfectly. So you sin one time, you can't do anything to make yourself right with God in that capacity. That's a terrible situation. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I know that it's good for me. I know what it produces in me as I submit to it. But I chose to sin, and now that evil is present with me, he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That's his state. I sin once, now I'm in captivity. I'm sold to sin. Sin is my owner. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We need to be bought. We need to be delivered. A person is a slave, and someone comes to free him. You might do it legally if the slavery is there in that particular situation, in that society, and you pay for that slave. You give a price, and you redeem that slave. It may be by means of slaying another person or freeing them by force. And the redemption price is whatever it took to get that person. He says, who's going to deliver me? Who's going to redeem me? Who's going to buy me so that I'm not sold under sin? I'm sold under someone else. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what he says. You were bought at a price. You were sold to sin. That means you were subject to death. And there was absolutely no way that you could get out of it, except through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. It says, you are bought at a price. In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 28, the apostle Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, notice, which he purchased with his own blood. It was a purchase. He bought you up, and now you are his. You were bought at a price, and that price was the blood of Christ. Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The ransom price, or the redemption price, for us to not be sold under sin now, but to be sold under God, to not be subject to death now, but to have the freedom from that death, was the blood of Christ. Peter emphasizes it this way by inspiration of the Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, saying, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You just consider this. You do something wrong and break the law and you're put into prison. And you can be given a release, a bond is set there, a bail price is set there. And your parents or your family or your spouse, whatever, they muster up that money. Maybe they go and get the loan and they pay that price. And that seems like a lot for us. You wouldn't soon go and break the law, do exactly what you did to put yourself in there. That's a waste of money. You understand that a price was paid for your freedom. He says, when you were bought, you weren't bought with gold. You weren't bought with silver. You weren't bought with corruptible things. He says in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If a person died so that you could be released from a prison, we'd have a lot different mindset about what we're going to do tomorrow than if it was just a sum of money, of cash. He says, this wasn't even just with anyone's blood. This is the Son of God, the blood of the Messiah of Christ. He was without blemish or spot. He was a perfect man. He was sinless. He saw you were sold under sin, not because someone put you there and you had no choice, but because you chose to submit to sin and you pay the price. You received death and you cannot be released unless he shed his blood. You couldn't pay $1 billion and be set free from that slavery to sin. The price, the cost, was the blood of Christ. You were bought at a price. And this pertains to our living now. That's the fact. And here's the consequence. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You don't own yourself. Not your body, not your spirit. You are not your own. And that's the negative view of this, the consequence. You are not your own. You don't have the right to dictate what you're going to do, how you're going to think, how you're going to live, because you don't belong to yourself. You were purchased and you belong to someone else. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That's the logical consequence of this. You are purchased, and just like a slave owner dictates what his slave will do, you're appointed to watch over the child, like that tutor to bring us to Christ. You're to take them to school, and you're to learn them, you're to teach them, and you're to bring them up, you're to be a guard over them, or you're put over charge of my finances, like we read in the parables. Or like Joseph, maybe you're put over everything that I own. You don't get to do what you want to do. This is what I'm appointing to you to do. That's what a slave does before his master. And you are no longer a slave of sin. You were bought. You're purchased with the blood of Christ. You don't own yourself. So you don't get to decide where you're going to go. You don't get to direct your own steps. And individuals will suggest, it's my life. It's my body. I can do with it what I want. The Christian understands that that's not the case. It's not my life. Paul described it in this way in Galatians 2 and verse 20. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. He's not saying that Christ is literally living in him. He's saying that he follows what Christ does. He follows what Christ requires. It's not him that's dictating what he does. Christ is directing his life. Not long ago, we studied the internal conflict that we read of in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. And it's not that God has implemented this. It's not that God is tempting us. But here's the logical consequence of this. So that you do not do the things that you wish. You're wanting to live a spiritual life as a Christian. You got to be directed by the Spirit of God. But that's contrary to what you desire to do in the flesh. And that's so you don't do what you want to do. You got to do what God wants you to do. Because you were bought at a price. You don't own yourself. Romans the 6th chapter in verse 1, this had to be emphasized because the Christians there were suggesting that in order for this grace that bought us from being sold under sin to continue, we got to continue sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, certainly not. And he makes the point that you were baptized into Christ, you're baptized in his death, you died to sin just like Christ died to sin once for all. You are to reckon yourselves indeed dead to sin once for all. But he follows this concept of being sold. You're not your own. In verse 17, he says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you were sold under sin, you were slaves of sin, you did what Satan wanted you to do, you did what sin wanted you to do, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having become set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life. And what those in the denominations will convince themselves of, what those in the world who claim to be Christians will convince themselves of, is the liberty that is in Christ is a liberty plain and simple. That you're a free man and you get to do what you want to do. And because you've been freed from sin, that you're going to go to heaven no matter what you do. But you get to control your life. It's not a freedom in totality. It's a freedom from something. And now you are slaves still. But the difference is your master. Because when you're a slave of sin, you were dead spiritually. That's not a good situation. So this is what God did. He sent his son. He shed his blood, which was the price to free us from sin, to buy us for his own, so that we can be slaves of God. That's to righteousness. That's to life. The consequence of being bought is in the negative that you are not your own, but in the positive, if you're not your own, then you belong to somebody. Your body and your spirit, it's not yours. It's God's. You belong to him. And in that way, you're a slave of God. He dictates what you do. He decides how you live. He decides what you are going to do with your life. You don't get to decide. You're his slave. We understand slaves revolt sometimes. That doesn't make it okay. There are consequences for that. Say, you're a slave to God. Now, you've got free will, but if you're going to get to heaven, you don't get to do what you want to do. You do what God wants to do. Now, you do what you want to do in the sense of, I want to do what God wants to do, but it's him that dictates your life. And really, if you revert back to doing what you want to do and not doing what God wants you to do, you're not really doing what you think is controlling your life. You're just submitting back to that that master of sin, and you're dead spiritually. Don't revert back to that. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Titus, the second chapter, Titus mentions the grace of God. It teaches us, and he says it teaches us to deny ungodliness, live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And while you're doing that, you're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice this. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us, purchase us, buy us up, redeem us from every lawless deed. He saves the sin. He redeemed us from that. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He redeemed you. He purchased you. You're not your own. You're his own. You're his purchased possession. And he decides what you do. He purchased you for the working of good works, to be zealous for good works. An individual in antiquity, in times of slavery, or even in countries today that have slaves, or back in an early history of our country, they purchase a slave and they say, this is why I'm purchasing you. You're going to take care of my livestock. This is why I'm purchasing you. You're going to be my cobbler. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. This is the service that I'm buying you to perform. And this is the service that we're bought to perform. Be zealous for good works. You do what God says. You do his will. You work the works of God. You are not your own. And along with that, we're given a taskmaster, or one of authority, a lord. And he's not like the taskmasters that we read of in Egypt back in the book of Exodus, who were slave drivers and hateful, and they were individuals who oppressed the Israelites. But ours is a loving lord. Let all the house of Israel, Peter says by inspiration in his conclusion of his sermon in Acts 2, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the supreme authority. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to him. And that means he has the authority to tell you what to do. Jesus later in Luke 6, verse 46, in his ministry on the Sermon on the Mount, concluded, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? A Christian is not just a follower of Christ, he is a possession of Christ, and Christ is his Lord. You don't belong to yourself, you belong to him, and he dictates what you do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? The fact and the consequence, and now here's the conclusion. If we're bought so we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to God, then your whole purpose in the use of your body and in your spirit is to glorify him, to honor him, to bring him glory, to do his bidding, to submit to him and do his will. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul concludes that section of his letter by saying, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the subject that began back in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians is the liberty to eat meat offered to idols. But what about the individual who does not have the knowledge or is not convinced in his own mind that that is a liberty? That to eat meat offered to idols, I think that's a sin. Even though God has said you're allowed to do it, but I don't have that knowledge, maybe I'm ignorant of it, or maybe I just can't be fully convinced, even though I know that's the truth, and it would hurt my conscience, pain my conscience to do that. Said to him, it is sin. You don't do it if you can't do it with a good conscience. So what about the individual who knows that it's a liberty? And he's with a brother who doesn't know it's a liberty or can't do it in good conscience. Is it right for him to do so? He says, even if it's a liberty, this is what should govern your thoughts. Everything that you do, even if it is not sin. Sin can't glorify God. We know that. What if it's a liberty? Even if it's a liberty, the question is, does it bring glory to God? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do the glory of God. Verse 23 of chapter 10 says, all things are lawful for me. He's saying, not everything is lawful for me, but the lawful things are lawful for me, like eating meats offered to idols. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. after 31, he says in verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's what brings glory to God. Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, you are your brother's keeper. So when you're exercising your liberties, you've got to ask the question, is that going to cause my brother to stumble? And if the answer is yes, that does not bring glory to God. Whatever you do to the glory of God, even in your liberties. That's the purpose that we serve. That's the conclusion of being bought with a price, of belonging to God, is that we use our bodies to the degree of glorifying Him. Romans, the 12th chapter in verse 1, puts it this way, and the context is the application of chapters 1 through 11, that you are in sin, God sent His Son, His blood is the propitiation of sins, you are baptized, you're slaves of righteousness now, this, that, and the other, all the way up to chapter 12. Now, what is the consequence of that? What are the implications of that? What's the application of that? It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of these things, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You say, it's not reasonable for you to ask me to abstain from the things that I want to do and to leave a life that seems like asceticism to me, because I don't get to do anything I want to do, and follow God. It says, yeah, it is reasonable. Because of everything that we discussed before, you were bought at a price, and the purchasing price for your freedom from sin was the blood of the Lamb without spot and blemish. It's reasonable for you to serve God in this capacity. A living sacrifice. What does that constitute? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You don't let society train your thoughts. You let the Word of God train your thoughts. Society says that it's acceptable to murder your unborn child. But the Word of God says that that is a living being formed in the inward, in the womb, by God, and is a living being with life that is sanctified, that is precious, and you have no authority to take that life. And so you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, submitting to God's will. You don't conform to societal standards because you aren't a slave to sin any longer. You belong to God and you're to glorify Him. It's the same thing with any other sin. It's okay to live in cohabitation, to commit fornication like we read of in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, no, it's not if you're a Christian. It's not anyway. People are created to fear God and keep His commandments, but especially you as a Christian, understanding you were bought at a price, the precious blood of the Lamb, you know you belong to God now. That's what your purpose is to glorify Him. That's how he concluded chapter 11 of Romans. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Everything pertaining to anything, whether it's creation, and especially in this context, the redemption of man, the scheme of redemption, it is of Him, came from Him. It is through Him, no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14, 6, he says, and it is to Him, it is for Him, to whom be glory forever, amen, Paul says. And that's the transition. Therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifices. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul puts it in this way in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. We died to sin and baptism, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's why Christ died for us. He died to purchase us, not that we could be free and do what we want, but that we could be free from sin and death and do what is that which brings glory to the Father. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Peter discusses our spiritual being as created in Christ Jesus. We are coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, he says, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, the church of God, which is the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, the spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The purpose is to glorify Him. And that's shown in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship or creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what we live for. Our bodies are vessels to bring glory to God. And it's to that end that the Hebrew writer concluded his epistle in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We can't do it without Christ, without God, but that is what we exist for. That is what our bodies are for. That is what our spirits are for. They belong to Him, and we are to glorify Him by becoming living sacrifices, by living for Him, by being that spiritual house, offering up spiritual sacrifices, by working the works of Him who sent us. And the apostle or the inspired writer in Hebrews prays that God would strengthen us to do such, complete us. How does He complete us? He completes us through the Word. All things that pertain to life and godliness are given to us through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In verse 13, he adds, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." He does it through His Word. He gives us instruction to govern us in our bodies, to direct our spirits, our minds. And this is all to His glory, to work every good work according to His will, that which is pleasing in His sight. And this should be our constant longing and prayer, to do what God would have for us to do, because He purchased us. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. And in order to please Him and in order to fulfill our whole purpose as Christians, as sons of God, we must glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's. We must live every day with this in mind, not just with regard to the application of fornication, but any sin which you commit is ultimately utilizing your body in a way that it's not meant to be used, or utilizing your mind in a way that it's not meant to be used. It's meant for the glory of God. And we must live accordingly as His purchased possession, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, to the praise of His glory. And I would encourage you to do so in your life. If you are here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, you don't belong to God. You're not a child of His. The seal of God is not set on your forehead, as we read of in Revelation. And when He sends His angels to gather us together, He sends His Son on the day of harvest to gather those who are His, you will be left out because you are a slave of sin and you are dead spiritually. You don't have fellowship with Him. But the blood of Christ was shed as a purchasing blood, and you can come into contact with it being purchased by God, becoming His son, His child, and having the hope of eternal life in heaven with Him. And it's up to you. It's your decision. He wants to purchase you, but you've got to comply with the purchase, and you've got to submit to Him. And if you haven't done so, we offer you the opportunity to be washed in the waters of baptism this morning, coming into contact with that redeeming blood of the Lamb and rising up to walk in newness of life. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've been purchased by God, you need to understand that you belong to Him. And if you haven't been living like that, you can change that this morning as well, repenting of your sins, asking for forgiveness, and devoting yourself to God once again. If you have any spiritual need we can assist you with this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.